Do you mind clicking the air? Either that or call paramedics in case I pass out. Oh, yes, I love that sound. 2 Timothy chapter 2, continuing in our study in 2 Timothy tonight. You might be saying, why don't you just open the window right by your head, Bob? Because they're cooking seafood next door, and it would drive me crazy. And we could get a subwoofer filter that would cover, filter out the growling of my stomach, but better to just turn on the fresh air. We stopped last week with teaching you that little song, that such short little song with powerful, powerful lyrics, ending of verse 13. There they are. Don't look at them because they'll be embarrassed that they're coming in late. So. Okay. Yes. Well, then you're excused. That, or if you could just show me a bloody stump somewhere on your body for, a lawn mowing accident, then you'd be excused. That's great. That's wonderful. So now everybody knows that because it's on tape. So, 2 Timothy, I've told you before, I'll say it again because there are a few people that have not been here for Wednesday night. 2 Timothy is the second of two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to his, what he calls his true son in the faith. He was a protege of Paul's. Paul became a surrogate father to Timothy when Timothy became a Christian, and his mother and his grandmother were Christians, but his father was not, and Paul came alongside of him, and Timothy traveled with Paul, ministered with him, and Paul spent several years in Ephesus, which was sort of the San Francisco of that part of the world. Very cosmopolitan, very urbane and sophisticated city, also very wicked city. The several years that Paul spent there, many people turned from the worship of idols to believe in Jesus, and a fellowship of believers started there. Paul left Timothy there to be the pastor. And like myself, Timothy was one of those people who, though he knew that he was called by the Lord, was very, still very timid and fearful. I sometimes think I am the last person in the world that God should have called to do this. But maybe that's just that I will lean on him more heavily than if I thought that I knew what I was doing. And so Paul's letters to Timothy are for his instruction, they're for his encouragement. Timothy was ministering in hostile territory, sort of like I am. And Timothy was, like I said, fearful, self-conscious. And there's two dangers in looking at yourself. If there's egotism that's causing you to look at yourself, well, then you're looking in the wrong place. But if you're so self-conscious that you're always looking at yourself, then you can still trip up. And Paul wrote the instructions that he wrote to give Timothy the necessary encouragement to be faithful to what God called him to do. He reminds him all through both of these letters that we've looked at, Timothy, keep the main thing the main thing. Don't let, because Paul knew how church people were. Don't get off on tangents. Don't start majoring in minor things. Keep your focus and remember who called you and why you're there, and just keep doing that with the strength that God gives. And there's so much encouragement and so much nuts and bolts type of instructions in here, which I really appreciate. That of all of the books that I study personally, just for me, Bob the Pastor. I spend more time in these two books probably than any of them. So I always enjoy teaching it because I know that there are others that feel that sometimes formally you feel like God's called you to do something to serve him, and other times you just want to be, you want to glow in the dark where you are. Wherever it is you're living, you want to be a faithful servant. And we'll put what Paul is talking about in this passage we're looking at tonight, beginning at verse 14 of chapter 2. He's talking about very helpful instructions for someone that wants to be a workman that's approved by God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. I'm just going to read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at these details. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value, and it only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. The King James Bible says, study to show yourselves approved unto God. I memorized that when I was a kid. And you might want, if you have an NIV, you might want to write the word study in the margin because it is one of the synonyms for the Greek word, but the Greek word simply means to be diligent. It involves more than just study. But some of us who memorize scriptures, you know, when I say do your best to present yourself, it's your brain kind of like the computer, the little, you know, it glitches because you're used to hearing study to show yourselves approved unto God. So I'm going to read it both ways. Study to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. And their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus, and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. Underline that phrase, wandered away. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Remember, these are pastoral instructions, and Paul's just saying, watch out for these guys. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. Underline that word knows also. It's my favorite Greek word in the New Testament. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And sort of to elaborate on that, verse 20, he says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. And some are for noble purposes, and some are for, is it ignoble? I'll ask my dictionary back there. Is it ignoble? Okay. I have to ask her because she knows the dictionary. She has it memorized. Ignoble. Why God sent her a man like me, I will never understand. So I invent words like misled. And which is spelled exactly like misled. Who knew? I was misled. Verse 21, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, or flee youthful lusts, the King James Bible says, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. That's got to be one of the most disobeyed scriptures in the history of the church. I mean, church people are notorious for quarreling. It's like an art form. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. And those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. It's so odd, you know, when people oppose us, usually what happens is we just want to win. And it's like who's ever standing on the top of the pile at the end wins. And Paul is telling Timothy, because he knows how church people are, he's just saying, you know, be really careful that you don't get sucked into those kinds of arguments, and keep it in your mind that what you want to happen is you want people who oppose the truth to be set free. Your job is not to be right. Your job is to serve God's purposes, and God wants people to be set free. And it's amazing how when I'm trying to be right, how I lose sight of that. All I can see is how wrong they are and how right I am, and that breeds arrogance and pushiness, and church people are, again, they're notorious for this. It's different when in my heart I want people to be set free from whatever is binding them. If I keep that in my heart and my mind, it'll change the way that I treat people. Well, let's back up and look at this. There's some good stuff in here. Even if you're not a pastor, here's the thing that I always think is good about 1 and 2 Timothy. If you are not in any kind of ministry or don't really desire to have any kind of ministry at all, you still can look at the instructions, and you have the right to measure every minister by these words. You have the right. This is God's word of instruction. And I say that including myself, because I take these things really seriously. Now, I fall on my lips all the time. James said, if anybody doesn't offend in what they say, that's a perfect man. And that just proves I'm not perfect. But then Jesus is not finished with me yet either. And so pretty soon I'll be caught up to Bill. So I have that to look forward to. Verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God, that is, he's speaking of the people that he's ministering to. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. And remember, it is possible he could be talking about the men that he's to entrust the teaching to as the church grows. If you look back in verse 2, I can't see the little numbers with my transition lenses and my glasses. Back to entrust to reliable men who will be able to who also be qualified to teach others. He could be talking about them. He could just be talking about Timothy's ministry in general. Warn them before God, verse 14, against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. I got to talk about that because I'm a word guy. Words are important. They are. But words are not more important than the truth. And it's amazing how one can get lost in the pursuit of the other. And sometimes when we get up a good head of steam, it becomes just an argument about my opinion versus your opinion, and it becomes semantics. And the thing that I think Paul nails it right here as to why that's to be avoided in ministry, and he says it's of no value and it only ruins those who listen. There are people who are listening. Sometimes they're children. There are people who are earnestly looking to know the truth, and they see church people piddling around with petty little quarrels. It ruins them. It's off-putting, for one thing, but sometimes it makes people think that there's no validity in in our ministry. The word quarreling about words is one word in Greek. Logomacheo is the Greek word, and it's one of those neat compound words, only it's two words that you don't think would be stuck together in one compound word. Logo is the word for word, and macheo is the word for wrestle. And it literally means wrestling over words, which is kind of an interesting concept. There's a difference between searching for the truth, trying to arrive at the truth. There's value in understanding, communicating correctly. Did you say what I think you said? Or did you understand what I was trying to say? Those kinds of things. That's searching for the truth. That's a different thing than just wrestling over words. And some folks just love to argue about trivial things. They do. And a lot of them have Bibles. And a lot of them go to church. And Paul's saying, you know, Timothy, you're gonna have folks like that. Be sure that you just keep reminding them that that's not going to get them anywhere. It's going to ruin those who listen, those that are searching for the truth. Verse 15, study to present yourself to God as one approved, or do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. The word that the King James Bible translates study, the Greek word means to do your best, to apply yourself, to be enthusiastically diligent. It's a strong word. Growing up hearing the King James Bible only, as a child growing up, I think that I was done a disservice in one respect, because this scripture is a strong admonition, but it's a lot broader than just studying your Bible. So when the King James Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be shamed, rightly handling the word of truth, could be talking about studying your Bible. That's one part of it, but it applies to anything. All forms of labor for the Lord, anything that you're doing for him, apply yourself diligently is what he's saying. The fact that he adds rightly dividing the word of truth at the end of the verse means that perhaps the main application of it was for studying his Bible. But I want to talk about this for a minute, because there are some good things in here. As a workman approved who does not need to be ashamed, and the implication would be when your work is inspected by anyone, by God or anyone, I study hard for what I do here, partially because I don't want to rip you off. I don't want to come on Sunday and Wednesday and have frozen TV dinners. And I study hard, but I study for different reasons. I study because I want to know. I want to know the Lord. I am amazed. This year, actually since we started the church 2.5 years ago, I've taught all of these things before, sometimes several times. I tossed all of my notes and started all over again. And it was very labor intensive, but it was really, really rewarding, because I found things that I would have automatically just settled for what I found 3 or 4 years ago instead of searching it all out. But there are other reasons that I study. I study because I want to know. I study because I want to be faithful to the Lord. As we're doing a Bible study, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, I want to be open to the Lord so that he knows what you need to hear. He knows how to feed you. You belong to him. You don't belong to me. I'm just supposed to take care of you on his behalf. So I study so that one for me, I study also for you. I'll say, Lord, sometimes the second or third time that I've gone through things and I've got the notes out that I want for me, I'll say, okay, Lord, what do you want to say to these folks that are going to show up on Sunday or on Wednesday? Does this mean I don't make mistakes? Well, no, you know better than that. I make mistakes all the time. The amazing thing about God's word is that if your heart is open to him and you are truly wanting to know, the Holy Spirit will be your teacher. You don't really need me as a substitute for him. The only validity to what I might do or any pastor might do would be if the Holy Spirit himself has anointed and empowered us and is giving us the right words. One approved unto God who doesn't need to be ashamed when his work is inspected. Say, Lord, I didn't slough off. It's interesting. When I moved out here, there was this work ethic that Maine had a reputation for craftsmen and the work ethic. And being, you know, trying to be a craftsman myself, that was very appealing to me. However, I found that when you hire people out here, you don't necessarily get craftsmen. You get people who don't, if you go on a lunch break, they stop working. Or if you take the rest of the day off, they go home. People that you have, I'm not used to that. It's frustrating to have laid, I find myself, you know, trying to be very clear and concise about what it is that I want. And then you have to come back and you have to check it over. That's irritating. Even for someone as godly as me. that's just irritating. It really is. See, I don't want the Lord to have to do that. I don't want you to have to do that for me. I want to be diligent about my job. The only reason I even moved out here, the reason I'm doing what I'm doing, is because I am giving my life to serve what Jesus wants to do with my life. Otherwise, I'd be retired or in the music business or doing something else. This is what he wants me to do. So I want to do it with all my heart. He's watching. I know he loves me, so I know he's not going to, you know, smoke me if I, you know, if I get the wrong exegetical influence from the, as I'm parsing the Greek sentences. No, that's not what it's about. I'm not afraid that he's going to smoke me, but I do want to please him because I love him. And I would love it if he could, if I can go home. My wife helps me so much because I always go home wanting to quit. I always go home thinking, that's it. That's my last Bible study. They're going to fire me. You know, it was terrible. I didn't say half the things I want to say. And she will give me some feedback, and she'll tell me from the hearer's perspective what was said, and sometimes that helps me. But you know what I really need to know? I need to know what my boss says. I need to get along with Jesus, and if he says, son, you did good. He said what I wanted to say to them. That's all I need to hear. And I'll just swallow my pride and realize, okay, so I made grammatical errors that are going to be on the radio someday. Then everyone will know that God put his priceless treasure in clay jars, which in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says God really likes that. He likes to use ordinary people and fill them with himself and bless others so that everybody will know what kind of a God we have. Not so that people will look at other people and say, oh, what amazing people. No, that's not going to happen. People will look. Jesus said, let your light shine before men so that when they see the good things that you do, they'll glorify your Father. There's a way to do that, and there's a way to get in the way. Do your best, study, present yourself to God as one approved by him. That's who you're working for, who doesn't need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. This was another one of those interesting words in my chasing down words. I discovered that this word that's translated correctly handles in the King James Bible translated rightly dividing. It's a word from stonemasonry. And it was a word for what happened. Literally means in Greek, it means to cut straight. It means to cut the stones or the bricks or whatever so that they fit together. And then when you build the wall will be straight. Isn't that a great word? That sort of happened on Sunday. I mean, I'm looking at this long passage of scripture that covers 1,000 years of history, and I'm thinking, how are we going to do this? And I did the best that I could to write down the notes and then just said, Lord, you're going to have to fit this together so that when we line all of this up, it's going to make a straight wall that we can build on. And I felt like that happened. And I know that I knew who was responsible for that. That was the Spirit of God, for which I'm grateful. I want to do my part and make sure that I'm cutting straight and making the pieces fit together, trusting that he's going to overrule me for your sake if I don't do a good job of that. Rightly handling, rightly dividing, cutting straight the word of truth. I wrote a little note to myself saying, how many times God's word is not correctly handled by teachers, either because they have not studied. I grew up in a denomination where the pastor considered it something to be proud of if he didn't study, because he would say, well, then it was pure Holy Spirit. I didn't study, there was none of me in the way. And you know what? It didn't sound like the Holy Spirit. It really didn't. It sounded like a guy who was just winging it. You know what I mean? And sometimes people don't correctly handle the word of truth simply because they haven't studied it at all. They just haven't studied. They make judgments based on the surfaces of things. And I don't want to misrepresent the Lord. I really don't. And sometimes they don't correctly handle the word because they have their own agenda. They have something that they want to say, and they use the Bible as an excuse to say it. And Paul tells Timothy, don't be that way. Apply yourself. Be diligent. Be enthusiastically diligent. Remember who you're working for. He's watching. You want to be ashamed of the way you handle things. And you want to cut straight so it all fits together and makes a nice wall. That's a great verse for anybody that wants to ever teach the Bible. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter. He tells Timothy what to apply himself to, and now he tells him what to avoid. The word godless chatter is one word, again, in Greek. It's another compound word, kinophonia. Sounds like an instrument, musical instrument that you would play while you're gambling in Las Vegas, kinophonia. That's what it does to my brain anyway. But here's what the word means. It means discussions which are based on the philosophies and opinions of other people and not upon God's word or character. You know how it is. People that just like to sit around and shoot the breeze and talk about all the latest old philosophies. Of course, in our culture where people do not believe there is such a thing as absolute truth, they believe it all truth is relative, that's really fun because then your opinion is as good as anybody else's. And in one respect, even though I do believe there's such a thing as absolute truth, opinions are just opinions. And I don't want to build my life on opinions. I really want to know. And Jesus said that when we studied, as disciples, as ones who wanted to learn from him, and we heard what he said, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's the way I want to be. So he said, avoid the kind of chatter that's just shop talk. I told you why I don't go to ministerial association meetings, because guys just want to talk shop. It's nothing is more boring than being around a whole bunch of ministers that just want to talk about ministry, you know, church business. I love it if they want to talk about Jesus, if they want to talk about what God's doing in their lives or doing in other people's lives. I'd stay there all day. But I just don't have time to talk about the paradigms of church growth in the 21st century or, you know, how to motivate people or, you know, how to have a good build. I don't need that stuff. Paul says, Timothy, watch out, you're going to get sucked into discussions like that. Those who indulge in it, verse 16 and a half says, will become more and more ungodly. I would think the corollary of that would be those that are engaging in discussions that center around the Lord and his word and his character would become more and more godly. It's what you're feeding yourself. told you when I used to lift weights, when I would stop after every workout at the Dunkin' Donuts and have a bag of donuts. And I got nailed by the guy that owned the gym one day. I was walking out of Dunkin' Donuts with, you know, donut glaze all over my face and a bag of donuts. And he looked at me like he couldn't believe his eyes. He says, "You do this all the time, don't you?"
"Yes."
He said, "That's so pathetic." He said, Do you understand that you're making it twice as hard for yourself?" He said, "You have to work twice as hard just to undo the next workout. You're going to have to work to undo what you did in 5 minutes when you hooved, when you just flipped on the Hoover and sucked those donuts down your neck. You know, now you're going to have to work twice as hard. Do yourself a favor," he says. "Eat the kind of stuff that's going to be building your body, and then when you're working out, you're going to be helping yourself." Boy, there are some powerful spiritual truths that parallel that. That's what Paul's talking to Timothy about. He's saying, give yourself to the kind of things that are going to make you stronger spiritually, not the kind of stuff that you're going to have to undo later. Not spiritual junk food. Just don't get sucked into those kind of conversations. Avoid it, he says. And then he talks in verse 17 about Hymenaeus and Philetus. We saw in 1 Timothy, he talks about Hymenaeus as being someone who was causing great problems in the church. Historians have told us that the problems that these guys had were the very first heresy that entered the face of the Christian world was Gnosticism, which has changed. Gnosticism evolved and changed over a period of 100 or 200 years, but in its initial inception, it basically spiritualized the very first heresy in the church. Didn't deny the divinity of Jesus, it denied the humanity of Jesus. It just spiritualized everything. And of course, they were successful when they were around people who hadn't seen Jesus, people in other countries who were only heard the message, and they were saying, "Okay, no, he wasn't really real, and the resurrection, you know, is just a symbol of, you know, we're not really going to truly rise again. This is just sort of the symbol of what happens when we reach a higher stage of enlightenment." And they basically took the reality of Jesus and tried to spiritualize it and take all the life out of it. And it was a very divisive heresy. And these two people were well known to Timothy. And when he says their teaching will spread like gangrene, that's a very graphic way to say that corruption will continue to spread to other areas that are healthy and corrupt them as well. So we say, watch out for it. I had you underline the phrase, wandered away from the truth. I find that such a poignant phrase. To wander away doesn't mean that you come to a fork in the road and say, "That's it. I don't want truth anymore. Who cares? I'm going to invent my own religion where I'll be God, and I'm just going to wig out. Wandering from the truth is like that thing we talked about on Sunday about a 1-degree compass error that's never corrected. But the phrase wandered away, the Greek word speaks of having a loss of focus while walking on a path. You stop looking for the path and you're just wandering. You're going wherever you feel like going. And the next thing you know, you can be 100 miles away from the path. In this case, the path is the truth. And these guys wandered away. How did they get so far away? Well, the primary way that you wander from the truth is you stop searching for the truth. And you just wander. It's not that hard to do. It's easy to be distracted. I personally believe the enemy's number one ploy in derailing the work of God in any person's life is distraction. Just to get our focus off of what's really important, and then we will slowly atrophy. The Gnostic heresy said that there was really no real resurrection. There was no real Jesus. He was just a phantom. And the guys that were teaching this just kept wandering farther and farther and farther away from the truth. Nevertheless, in spite of that, verse 19, God's solid foundation stands firm. The foundation of the real church, that which God himself is builds and that which is built upon him, stands firm despite heretical teaching. When Paul wrote this, this was, you know, 30 years after the inception of the church. Here we are 2,000 years later. And in spite of, I think, the worst enemy to the real church has been the organized church. The real enemy, it's a miracle to me that it has survived. But it survived because there's a real Jesus, and that which is the real church is built on him personally, not on a system of ideas that we have to keep handing down and handing down and handing down. It's based on a person who's alive, who lives in our hearts, and that's how it can stay true to the mark. Sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. I had you underline the word knows. Remember, there are three primary Greek words translated, verbs translated to know in the New Testament. One is the for knowledge, the word is ouida, which means intuitive knowledge or recognition. It's the way that you know which baby is yours when there are moms, when there's a nursery full of babies and one of them cries, and you know which one is yours. It's the way that you know if you are dating one of several siblings and someone answers the phone and tries to fake you out, hoping you'll say something really goofy to them. But all you have to do is hear them talk and you say, wait a minute, I know that's not, you're just pretending you're her. Ouida. The word gnosis is the word that Gnosticism comes from. The word gnosis with a silent G means it is knowledge which is acquired by the scientific process or by experience or experiment. I told you the story of how I discovered why you shouldn't stick your finger in a light socket when I was 7 years old. It was a great scientific experiment where my dad says, don't stick your finger in a light socket. And my kid brain, being an inquiring scientific kid, I said, what would happen if I stuck my finger in a light socket? So one day, laying there in the bathtub, looking up at the wall sconce on right up at the head of the bathtub, I thought, I wonder what would happen if I stuck my finger in that light socket. And I stuck my finger in it, and nothing happened. And then I thought, oh, maybe I should turn the switch on. Explains a lot, doesn't it? And then I knew with gnosis knowledge, what happens when you stick your finger in a light socket? Knowledge acquired by experience or experiment. And then there's the word epinosis, which is translated in some of the modern translations as full knowledge, but that's really weak. The word literally is the word for intimacy. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, translated straight from Hebrew right into Greek, in the Septuagint, the word epinosis was the word that was used for sexual intercourse between a husband and wife. It is the word for knowledge which is acquired by the most intimate of relationships. The interesting thing about epinosis is that it is always the word that God uses when he talks about his people knowing him. He doesn't just want us to recognize him. He doesn't just want us to experientially and experimentally know that there's a God. He wants us to come close. And that is the word that is used here, from the God side down. Not only does God want us to have epinosis towards him, but he knows those who are his. Epinosis. The Lord knows intimately those who are his. And to my way of thinking, that's what separates the Christianity that I know in my life from the Christianity that I knew when I was just a church guy, and from any, really any religion that is distant, a systematic, man-constructed thing. This is a relational thing. God knows intimately those who are his. And Paul says, Timothy, you know, the foundation of God, the real church, it's built on two things. It's built on the fact that God is intimately involved, and it is also built on the fact that everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. It is based on changed lives. We sing the song, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. It's not like joining the Rotary Club. It's a different thing. And I can't embrace wickedness and also embrace him. I could try. Jesus said, you know, no one can have two masters. You'll only be serving one of them, or you'll be serving both of them partially. And verse 20, I think, is an elaboration of this. In a large house, which I personally, I've always interpreted verse 20 and 21 as applying to the organized church, a large house, which incorporates true believers, but it also incorporates people who are not necessarily true believers. They just wear a name. It's an interesting concept to talk to people and ask them what they think being a Christian means. It's very revealing. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. And some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble purposes. And if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. What makes us truly his church? One is relationship with him, and another is that we are trusting in Christ. We're not trusting in our own works. We're trusting in what Jesus did for us, not what we are going to do for him. My weight is leaning on him, not on me. And the word holiness, which is used to be a scary word because I used to get yelled at a lot in the name of that word, but the word holiness comes from the word hagios in Greek, which means set apart for God. Exclusively his is what it means. That's what makes us the true church. The phrase cleanses himself in verse 21 means to purify oneself from corrupting influences. I think it's interesting that it says purifies or cleanses himself, not tries to purify and cleanse everybody else. This is another problem church people have, is they're trying to tell other people how to purify their lives. Folks, that is not our job. I live my Christian life before him, period. And it is between me and him that I keep myself pure. It's not my job to purify your life. It isn't. If I see something, if I see a kind of a corruption that is like cancer, and I know it's going to destroy you, I'm going to pray. And if it doesn't look like you notice it, that it's there, I might say something, but I'm really careful that I don't ever start thinking that it's my job to be the purifier. That's not any of our jobs. We stand or fall before the Lord ourselves. And needless to say, the church has a bad reputation. People lose track of that. Jesus said it this way. He said, you know, just worry about the 4x12 that you have in your own eye before you start trying to get the specks out of everybody else's eye. You know, get that 4x12 plank out of your own eye, then plank eye. When you finally have that out, then maybe you'll be able to see clearly to start picking splinters out of other people's eye. So not like us. Made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. Paul is telling Timothy here to keep himself from being sidetracked and made ineffective. I've seen this happen to so many people. I've seen it happen to guys who started out right, but they just stopped taking their own walk with the Lord seriously and started worrying about what they look like to other people, or all kinds of distractions that we can get off in. And the next thing you know, they're following tangents or wandering away. Verse 22, flee. I like the way the King James Bible reads, flee youthful lusts. The NIV says, flee the evil desires of youth. But there is a way in Greek that it's not talking about just the evil desires you had when you were young, but it's talking about evil desires themselves before they are fully grown. It's like pulling weeds when they're this big versus when they're 6 feet tall, and now there's this huge root system and you can't get it out. You can only whack it off or else dig it out with a shovel. It's saying, you know, pull those weeds while they're little, before they have a chance to grow. Flee youthful lusts. Run away. Don't feed them. Run away. And then he tells us what to pursue. I love this word pursue because it's not a static word. It's an active word. In fact, the word is a continuous action verb in Greek. It means continually pursue. It was the word that was used for a long-distance swimmer who would pick out a tower across the bay, and every time you come up for a breath or periodically you orient yourself in case the wind and the tide is carrying you off course, you reorient yourself with that tower. It means to aim at something, to strive toward it until you have arrived there, which is exactly the opposite of wandering. It means to keep that focus. And here's what he tells Timothy. Good advice, I think, for any of us. Certainly good advice for anyone in ministry. He says, Timothy, here's what I want you to aim at. Instead of feeding the weeds, here's what you aim at and pursue, Timothy. Righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Righteousness is the word for right standing with God and right living before God. The word faith is the P word. Remember our favorite P word, pisteo, which means to trust in, to cling to rely upon God. Remember the guy pushing the wheelbarrow on a tightrope across Niagara Falls, watching a crowd of people, and the circus acrobat pushes this wheelbarrow on the tightrope all the way across Niagara Falls, all the way back. While the crowd is cheering, the announcer says, okay, how many believe that this guy can do this again? And everyone goes, yeah, yeah, do it again. yeah, we want to see it again. And the announcer says, okay, who wants to get into the wheelbarrow? The biblical definition of faith is not believing that the guy can push it across the tightrope. It's climbing into the wheelbarrow because you believe the guy can push it across the tightrope. Believing that Jesus was the Son of God does not save anyone. The demons believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's not what believing in the biblical sense means. It's trusting in, clinging to, and relying upon him. That's what faith is. It's saying, Jesus, I believe who you are. Therefore, I'm leaning my full weight on you. I'm going to trust completely in you. And Paul says to Timothy, pursue that. Pursue, Timothy, trusting in, clinging to, relying upon him. I would say that is something that has to be pursued. It does not come naturally, especially perhaps for men. We are taught culturally just the opposite of that. We're taught to be self-reliant, to lean fully upon ourselves. One of the best favors that God ever did for me was teaching me not to implicitly trust my own judgment. It's not that it was wrong to ever trust my own judgment, but I never questioned my judgment. And I was right often enough to be arrogant about that. And I made some really stupid, dangerous decisions. And God showed me in a very kind and loving way and said, you know, you're going to need a different grid to filter stuff through than just your own judgment. You need to trust in me, Bob. You need to rely on me more than you rely on yourself. And when I'm doing that, he can make me the kind of man that is stronger and stronger and stronger and has better judgment, but only as I'm relying upon him. Pursue love, agape, that compelling, sacrificial love for others, which comes from God. Not just the warm, tingly feeling that you get when you hear the old rugged cross or the Star-Spangled Banner, or when you watch Mr. Rogers. You know, not some gushy little, tingly little feeling, but this is love which seeks the best for others in a non-self-serving, sacrificial way. And I'll tell you, if there's anything that you need in ministry, it's to love people that way. It was the motivation that caused Jesus to live the life that he did, and no lesser motive is going to work in ministry. If I just want to manipulate people, or if I want to just be the boss or some other thing, it's not going to work. I pray more than any other thing, Lord, I want to love these people the way that you do. And I want you to teach me how to do that, Lord. Because I love the way he loves me, and I love the way he loves you, and I want to be just like that. Pursue that, Timothy. Pursue peace. This is eirene, is the Greek word. It's a great word. It means the ceasing of all hostilities, both inward and outward. It's different than just sticking a lid on the pot that's boiling. It's turning the water down so that it's not boiling inside. It is the ceasing of hostilities with God, ceasing of hostilities with others, ceasing of hostilities internally with ourselves, which reflects itself outwardly. And he says, Timothy, pursue that. You need to pursue that. There's an interesting phrase in one of Paul's letters where he says, wrestle to stay at peace. Meaning that there are circumstances in our lives where in order to stay in that place of peace, we are going to have to fight for it because there are going to be so many forces against that. It is hard work sometimes. It is worth pursuing to stay at peace. By the way, if you look at this list, you'll notice, probably you've already noticed, that in Galatians 5, this is all listed as fruit of the Holy Spirit. When my life is planted in him, watered by him, dependent upon him, this is the produce that will come. He will produce these things in my life. And then I underlined one thing, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's also part of the list. What it means is, it means besides Timothy, besides pursuing these things, hang out with people who are pursuing these things. You know how I originally started going for donuts after my workouts when I was in my 20s? Because I was with this guy who loved to go to the donut shop. And it was the same thing that when I was trying to have a high-protein diet and he wanted to go out to Marie Callender's for pie and ice cream, and I said, well, I'll just have a salad. And did I have a salad? No. I had, you know, mega, mega slices of pie and ice cream. I did not have the strength of character at that time. I was just so influenced by him. And so the real simple solution to that was don't hang out with them. Hang out with people that are living the kind of life that I want to live. And it will help me until I am at the place that I can do that on my own. And that's just good counsel. That's why I like to be with you guys. Because it strengthens me in my walk with the Lord. I'm going to go 7 more minutes. So Timothy, this is what to pursue. Pursue these things and hang out with those that are calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. That implies that there are people who wear the name Christian that perhaps don't have a pure heart towards the Lord. It's just a religious thing that they're doing. Verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know that they produce quarrels. Now you would think, duh, that's a no-brainer. Well, I don't know about you, but I have gotten sucked into stupid arguments. And you know where it happens? It happens because I want to be right. If I would just give up the thing of they've got to know that I'm right, if I had enough confidence that I knew what was right, I didn't have to prove it to anybody, that I could just walk away, oh, the things I would have saved myself. And I'll tell you the thing about the kind of arguments that lead to quarrels is they don't ever go backwards. They always escalate. The best way is to just get out of it. Stop. I used to be really good at this until I got married. you know what I mean? Then you're connected to somebody, and then God shows you that you're not good at it at all. So he's working on me. Timothy, you got to be careful that you don't get sucked into those kind of arguments, Timothy, because, verse 24, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Again, probably one of the most disobeyed scriptures in church leadership in the whole Bible. And you know, it is our stinking pride that just wants to win the argument, instead of just saying, okay, whatever you think, that's okay. This discussion is only going one place. It's going to an argument, and I don't want to go there. So he said, that, you know, a God's servant must not quarrel. But then he gives us some insteads. And I wrote down 7 things that are descriptive of God's servant, which I want to be, which I've dedicated my life to being. So this is a good list for me to hang on to, okay? Number 1 in verse 24 would be not quarrelsome. If I want to be the Lord's servant, then I've got to decide I'm not going to be a quarrelsome person. Then in the next verse, he says kind. The Greek word is very closely related to the word epiekes, which is my second favorite Greek word in the whole New Testament. The word means intensely reasonable. How many religious church people do you know that are intensely unreasonable? I know lots of them. I used to be one. But the model, looking at Jesus, is that he was intensely reasonable. That's the way God's servant is to be, intensely reasonable, which involves gentleness, kindness, implies there's no harshness or edge to our words. The third thing I wrote down was able to teach. Again, skilled at instruction. There are lots of different reasons why people teach. Sometimes people teach just because they want everybody to know what they know. But God's servant teaches because we want people to know him. We want them to know him, not just that we want them to know what we know. And then the fourth thing is not resentful. Forgiving is a synonym for the phrase not resentful. Why do you suppose that God's servant would need to be forgiving. Because people are going to blow it. People are people. The Bible says that love covers over a multitude of sins. And it tells us to love one another deeply as the church, because we're all going to blow it at some point. So God's servant needs to not be resentful and to be forgiving. Why do you suppose that would be? Well, because it's going to be needed, and also because it's just like the one that we're serving. It's the way he is. And the fifth thing on here is those who oppose him. Is that 25? Yeah, verse 25. I wrote a note that says, no matter how right you are, there are still going to be people who oppose you from time to time. So how do you deal with that? Well, Timothy, you must gently instruct them. Proutis is the Greek word. It was the word that was, it's a word from animal husbandry. It's a word that is used for an unbroken horse when they are broken to the point that you can put a saddle on them and they can be ridden. One of the expository dictionary of Greek New Testament words translates this word as strength which is under control. It's translated meekness in the King James Bible, but meekness is one of those meek, you know, kind of weeny little, wimpy little words in our modern culture. It's a strong word in the Bible. It speaks of someone who has the strength, has nothing to prove, and that strength is under control so they can be gentle. It's a strong word. And Paul says, you know, those that oppose you, that's the way you need to be towards them. Keep your strength under control. In the only autobiographical statement that Jesus made about his personality, he used this word and he used the word epiekes, which means intensely reasonable. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and gentle in heart. Be like him, is what Paul is saying to Timothy. And then the last thing, and I'm going to go one more minute. In the hope, again, dealing with people that are opposing you as in ministry, always in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Motives. Do we want to see people who oppose us set free, or do we just want to be right? That's a tough one. A lot of ministers make that mistake. I think that if I want people to be set free, and if their heart is wrong before God, I want their heart to be soft, then it's going to change the way I react and treat them. I will be gentle. Normally what happens with most human adults is that when you come along belligerently, they build a thicker wall, and that doesn't help anybody. Hoping that they'll come to their senses, the Greek word is the word for sobriety or for waking up from a sleep and escape the trap. They don't understand that they've fallen into the enemy's captivity, some of those that oppose you. Now, before we start saying it's them, James and John, at one point in their ministry, on the way to Jerusalem, where Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world, James and John were wanting to call down fire from heaven to smoke the people in Samaria because they didn't like them. And Jesus looked at them and he said, guys, when you talk like that, you don't even know what spirit you're of. I think that could be said in a lot of places today. A lot of people with Bibles that want to call fire down from heaven on something, and Jesus said, you don't get it. When you're thinking that way, you don't understand. That's not the Holy Spirit that's leading you to think that way. That's your enemy. And Peter, at one time in Peter's career, counseling Jesus. Jesus, can I talk to you for a minute? Jesus, I think you're about to make a really serious career move here. And remember, I'm the one that flesh and blood doesn't reveal stuff to me. So Jesus, I just think that, you know, you need to have a better self-image here. All this talk about being crucified and rejected, you know, think positive thoughts. Think happy thoughts, Jesus. You know what Jesus said to him? He said, get behind me, Satan. He said, right now, Peter, you don't have in your mind God's agenda and God's plan. You mean well, Peter, but you're plugged into the wrong computer right now, Peter. Your hard drive is receiving information from the other side, not from God's agenda. You know what? It could happen to any of us if we are out getting out to lunch. So how do we deal with one another when we start getting that way? How does somebody in leadership deal with it? Well, you know what happens in most churches? They kick them out. Or yell at them first, then kick them out. And Paul says to Timothy, you know, speak gently with them and always have in your heart the hope that if their heart is wrong, they'll soften their heart and that they can escape the trap that they've just fallen into. That just sounds so much like Jesus to me and so much not like people. And so basically all of the things that he's talking about, Timothy, remember who you're serving, be like him. Here's some practical things to pursue. Here's some things to avoid. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, this is such wonderful wisdom and counsel, and I wish with all my heart I had paid attention to it years and years and years ago. So, Lord, I'm grateful that we are now, this minute, looking at it, and those that are listening to the tape or listening to it on the radio at some other point in time, Father, what we pray is that the truth of these words would strike deep in our hearts and that they would become part of our behavior. Lord, it's not enough to criticize the way other church people are, because without you, Lord, we'll fall into those same traps. We'll be just that same way. We need you, Lord. We need the Spirit of God to work the life of Jesus out in us. Lord, we see the truth. We see what your word says. We purpose in our hearts, Lord, to follow your way, to reject all other impulses. Lord, you've told us that when we would come to know the truth, that it would set us free. So I pray that would happen, Lord. Lord, I ask you to forgive me for the damage that's been done when I have not paid attention to this, when I have gotten sucked into arguments and quarrels that wound up just injuring, when I've had an attitude that became an obstacle to people coming to the truth rather than a healing agent for their woundedness. Lord, I always want to be someone that you can use to bring people closer to yourself. That's my heart's cry. I pray that for all of us, Lord. And we ask that you teach us your ways, Lord. Have mercy on us, especially when we're critical of those that are doing it wrong, Lord. Give us gentle, forgiving hearts. It's not normal and natural to me, Lord. Please make me like Jesus, I pray. Lord, I pray now that you would keep us safe as we go home, that our thoughts as we fall asleep tonight would be of the beauty of your kingdom and your ways, and that you could speak to our hearts, Lord, the truth that we need to hear. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Keep them safe, I pray. We commit the teaching of the Word of God now to the Spirit of God, each life that hears it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Kept you late. Thanks for coming.